Welcome to Christianity Today Audio.
I'm Stan Guthrie, Managing Editor, Special Projects for Christianity Today, and author of Missions in the Third Millennium, 21 Key Trends for the 21st Century. Some of these authors here will be available in the back afterwards to sign copies of their books, so be sure to look for them. As a sponsor of the panels at the 2009 Book Expo, CT is pleased to offer you, first, a one-year subscription to Christianity Today, the nation's premier evangelical magazine, for only $15. That's the lowest price available anywhere, a savings of nearly $10 off our regular subscription rate of $24.95. Second, for those of you going to college or sending a loved one to college, we're offering 2 free years of our Christian college guide. That's 8 issues in all, packed with practical advice about choosing, paying for, and adapting to life in college, along with insights about today's leading Christian colleges. When you came in, you saw this response card on top of your chairs. Just fill it out, and we'll collect it from you during the panel discussion, at the door on your way out, at our booth, number 1230, or you can go to our website, www.christianitytoday.com/CBE. We make it easy for you to get the best Christian news and commentary at an unbeatable price. And now, on to our workshop. Our moderator, Daryl Bach, is research professor of New Testament Studies and professor for spiritual development and culture at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is an editor-at-large for Christianity Today and is a past president of the Evangelical Theological Society. He is the author of over 20 books, including Jesus According to Scripture. Daryl?
Thanks, Sam. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to What is the Gospel? Most people, when they see that title, say, well, I thought I knew what the gospel was, so why in the world would you need a workshop on what is the gospel? And hopefully by the end of the hour and a half, you'll understand why we did this. Our hope this morning is to cover the gospel from a variety of angles, so I will introduce each of the authors and kind of the angle that I see them coming from in relationship to the gospel. First, I have Tullian... Now, how's that last name work?
It's Tullian.
Tullian.
Chavijan.
Chavijan, okay.
Right with religion.
That's right. And his book is entitled, Do I Know God?, which is a play on Do I Know Tullian's Name. But anyway, Finding Certainty in Life's Most Important Relationships. And this really highlights, I think, the relational dimensions of the gospel, moving into the relational dimensions of the gospel, the assurance we can have about salvation, and those kinds of issues. The subtitle is Finding Certainty in Life's Most Important Relationships. It's published by Multnomah, and so that is the first angle that we're going to look at. The second work is entitled, Justin Taylor is the editor, one of the general editors, The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World, and this deals with the cultural and confrontational dimensions of the gospel, how the gospel kind of enters into our world and has a message that's a little countercultural in the process. And so with him, we'll be discussing issues related to how the gospel makes its way in the world in terms of the engagement, both what its content is and how to best think about presenting it. The third work is from Mark Roberts. And this is a tough one for me because this is exactly the area I work in. And Mark's done a terrific job. It's called Can We Trust the Gospels? Investigating the Reliability of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this deals with the historical roots dimension of the gospel and whether or not the gospel that we have is actually a reflection of the Jesus that came. And so from that standpoint, this is a very helpful book that you're able to put into the hands of someone who has questions about the latest and greatest things you see on cable news networks and that kind of thing. And then last, but certainly not least, is Richard Stern's work, The Hole in Our Gospel. The image I get is of a donut somehow or something. But anyway, The Hole in Our Gospel, which deals with, I would say, the missional engagement and incarnation of the gospel as we think about what the gospel is, what the calling of the church is, and perhaps more importantly, I think, for Richard, is how to get there, how to actually accomplish what the church is called to do in a full and holistic kind of way. Richard is president of World Vision with all the terrific outreach that they do. So those are our authors, and those are the books, and those are the angles that I see at work here. Let me give you a little bit of introduction as to what we're headed towards in terms of scheduling. The program calls for each author to kind of summarize in opening statements the gist of what they're getting at in each of their books. This is going to take us about 16 minutes, and then there'll be 30 minutes of interaction between us, a conversation, which I will moderate. Then there'll be almost another half hour of questions from the floor, so be thinking about what you want to ask these gentlemen as we interact with one another, and then a period of closing statements at the end. So I will be moderating, and now it's time for the opening statements, and so we'll lead off with, Do I Know God?
Well, thank you very much. It's a privilege to be here. I have come to learn afresh, although I think at some level I always knew this and believed this, growing up in a Christian home and going to Bible-believing churches my whole life, I have come to learn afresh that the gospel is not simply a set of truths that non-Christians must believe in order to get saved, but that the gospel really is the fuel that makes Christians go. I've learned afresh that the reality of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, the implications of the gospel are really the A to Z of Christianity and not simply the ABCs of Christianity. I used to think that the gospel could be summarized in John 3:16, and that once we got beyond John 3:16, then we could really get into the deep stuff, the thick stuff, the theological stuff. And I was about halfway through my time at Reformed Theological Seminary before I realized that all good theology is an understanding of and an application of the gospel. So I've come to learn personally and devotionally what that means, how necessary it is, why it's so important to understand the deep dimensions of the gospel, without which we will quickly slow down and suffer as Christians. I wrote Do I Know God now 2 years ago to answer two basic questions. Number one, is God knowable? Number two, if He is, how can Christians know that we know Him? It was really born out of conversations I had with parishioners as a pastor, people who were confused about whether or not they could know God, and if they could know God, how could they know that they know Him? And I really set out in the book to make these statements and then to explain them, that if you know God, He wants you to know it. If you don't know God, He wants you to know it. The two things God does not want is for you to think you know God if you don't, or for you to think that you don't know God if you do. And so in the book, I try to unpack the nature of the gospel and how it can serve as a real tool of assurance for the Christian, and how it can also expose false belief. So I look forward to talking more about that.
Justin?
The book that I co-edited with John Piper came out of a Desiring God conference from a few years ago, Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World. So we had a number of contributors, John Piper, D.A. Carson, Vodi Bakum, Tim Keller, and Mark Driscoll, all trying to look at the unchanging gospel and how that applies in changing times. So the topic of this panel is on defining the gospel. And like Dr. Bach alluded to in the beginning, it may seem strange for Christians to gather and to discuss what is the gospel. I mean, we are people of the book and we are people of the gospel. We are evangelical people. But there is a debate going on. What exactly is the gospel? And we can't really talk about how the gospel should impact culture before we figure out what the gospel is first. And so the first thing I think that's important to say about it is that something everybody agrees upon, the gospel is the good news. And I think just even that, before defining that further, the fact that it's actually news and not to-dos, it's news about something that has happened outside of us, which I think is vitally important. So many times, as pragmatists, we want to go on to the to-dos before we understand really what is the good news. And I think of a great sermon that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave where he talked about, in a military context, the victor sends heralds or messengers who proclaim good news. And that's Christianity, where every other religion sends military advisors to tell people what to do, what laws to follow, what rituals to practice. But Christianity is first and foremost about good news. The second point I'd make is that you can't understand the good news without understanding the bad news that precedes it. I think that's another temptation the evangelicals have, is to immediately talk about these great and glorious things. But as R.C. Sproul titled one of his books, Saved from What? And I would venture to say that if you asked evangelicals and did a survey, do you believe you're saved? They would all say yes, but what are you saved from? Very, very few could understand and articulate that we are saved from the wrath of God. I think that's the great danger in evangelicalism, is that that's being downplayed and that we're trying to present good news without the bad news first. And the third point I'd make is something I read recently from J.I. Packer, who said that when you talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, you're talking about the best part of the best news. And I think that's very important to say that the gospel can be a broad term that refers to everything, refers to the kingdom, refers to the whole Christian faith, but the cross of Jesus Christ is the best part of the best news. I think some evangelicals think of the gospel like the floor in this room. I mean, the floor holds you up. I mean, we wouldn't exist without the floor, but we just take it for granted. And other people think of the gospel as just the door, just to get you into the room. And once you get through that door, you're on to bigger and better things. Or other people think of it just like the ceiling. It's up there and it's for a world to come. But I think the New Testament presents the gospel as the warp and woof. It's the floor, it's the walls, it's the ceiling. It's everything about the Christian life. So that Paul can say he desired to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus and him crucified. He could tell the Galatians that he didn't want to boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's the matter of first importance. So I want to affirm everything about the kingdom and its importance, but I want to say the cross is the center and the heart of the gospel. So I look forward to talking more about how this relates to culture and how the gospel can impact the world.
Mark?
Great. Well, first off, I want to thank Christianity Today for the invitation. Get to sit with this great bunch of folks. As Daryl mentioned, my book is on the reliability of the Gospels, plural. But what I want to do just for a moment is kind of frame any discussion we'll have about the Gospels by talking about what is the Gospel. And this is going to sound quite a bit like what you've already heard, and that shouldn't be too surprising. But I actually want to do a little really quick Bible study. It's from Romans 1. First verse, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the Gospel of God. Now, I simply want to underline what Justin has just said. That the gospel is fundamentally good news. That's the meaning of the word. We have something to tell people that is good news. But Justin also mentioned one of the problems we need to deal with, and that is that many will not at first hear the gospel as good news, perhaps because they don't happen to think they have anything to be saved from. Perhaps because they have another way they thought they could be saved. And so it is good news. One of the challenges we have is how to communicate the good news in a way that can be heard. Sometimes, unfortunately, we Christians have got rather stuck on the bad news part of that. So that's one thing to note. It's the gospel of God. God, both in the sense that God is, you might say, the author of the story of the gospel. This is God's story. This is what God has determined and revealed to us. God is also, though, the chief protagonist. The gospel is fundamentally not about you or me. It's about what God is, who God is, what God has done. And so it's the gospel of God. It's God's story. Now, it goes on in verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. A couple things to note. The gospel is not just about what happened in the New Testament. In fact, without the old, we don't understand the new. There's a connected story of what God has done that makes sense of the cross and the resurrection and all that is embodied in the gospel. And it says in the Holy Scriptures. We know the gospel primarily through Scripture. As Paul was writing in Romans, that's referring to what we would call the Old Testament. For us, of course, it's the whole of Scripture, including the New. But the gospel comes to us, this story, fundamentally in Scripture. Now, an interesting thing there, then, is that, of course, Scripture wasn't written by simply one human being, though God is, we might say, the ultimate author. And so as we read the Scriptures, we find different tellings of the same story. They're not different gospels, but different ways of picking out different aspects of that gospel. The gospel is in some ways very simple and in some ways extraordinarily complex, and different ways to look at it and teach it. My book on the gospels deals with that because, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell different stories. It's the same story in different ways, let's put it that way. And we have Paul and other writers of the New Testament. So the Scriptures. It's the gospel told through the Scriptures concerning his Son. And here, again, I just underscore what Justin already said. The center of the gospel is Jesus Christ, God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Mm-hmm. And so however you tell the story, that's got to be there and it's got to be at the center. It goes on and it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Mm-hmm. The death and resurrection of Jesus go right at the center of the story. Paul goes on, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. That's a very interesting phrase. We don't have time to go through it, except it makes clear that faith is not simply assent to the truth of the story. Yes, I agree, that's good news, great, and we go on about our lives otherwise. The gospel is transformative, and when we receive it in faith, it is a life-changing experience, which really gets on to the last point. I'd skip down, I don't have time, but go all the way down to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is not only good news that we tell. It's not only the best story that there is. It's not only true. It's not only found in Scripture, but it is in some way God's power. God makes his power to change individual lives, to change cultures, ultimately to change the world known through the gospel. What God has done in Christ is the power of God, and that's the good news we tell.
Richard?
Thanks. Well, that's actually a good lead-in. The first verse in the first page of my book, The Hole in Our Gospel, is Romans 1:16, the power of the gospel. And I have the distinction, first of all, thanks for showing up so early on a weekday morning to be here, but I have the distinction, I think, at this table to be the only one with a theological degree from the Wharton School of Business. So you'll forgive my biblical ignorance as I rush in where angels fear to tread. But I have a little bit different background. I had the opportunity to be a corporate CEO. I spent 23 years in the corporate world. And then just about 10 years ago came to World Vision as the U.S. president. And in my role at World Vision, I've traveled to 50 countries, more than a million miles, and I've seen some things that most people will never see. I've had experiences a billionaire couldn't buy. But all during this time, this journey, first through the corporate world and then with World Vision, I've been understanding the gospel at a deeper and deeper level. You think you understand it when you first embrace the gospel, as I did when I was 23. I think I'm the only person that ever became a Christian and bowed a knee at the Wharton School in that environment. They worship a different god there called Mammon. But I've really come to understand the gospel at a deeper level, and that's what I try to share in my book. And my thesis in the book is that the gospel that most Americans have embraced is a gospel with a hole in it. You know, we live in a world that's racked by violence, hatred, suffering, poverty, injustice. The headlines are just so depressing every day, starting with the economic turmoil and the latest, disaster on Wall Street. But if you move on to page 2 and page 3, you read about genocide and ethnic violence, crime, corruption, abortion, AIDS, places like the Congo, Darfur, Iraq, Gaza. You read about climate change and collapsing families in the United States. So that's the world that we live in. That's the world in which this gospel has to be relevant. But you know, many of us in America have retreated from those headlines. We've retreated from that world behind the safe walls of our churches. And we are anesthetized by choruses of praise music and comforted by a veritable cornucopia of support groups from everything from eating disorders to pornography addiction. And I feel that many of us have embraced what I would call a tame and diminished view of this gospel that Romans tells us has the power to change the world. We've looked at the gospel like a private transaction between us and God. It's just we're just getting a fire insurance policy. It's a private transaction. Once the policy is signed, we can put it in our desk drawer and we just know it's there, and we can get back to whatever we were doing. But that's a gospel with little power to change anything except maybe something in our own hearts, but it certainly doesn't have the power to change the world. But the gospel that was announced by Jesus involved and envisioned a radical social revolution. It was a game changer. It changed everything. We talk about the coming of Christ as the hinge of history. The coming of Christ and the gospel that he brought was a game changer for the world. It began and begins as a personal transaction between us and God, that our sins are forgiven, we can be reconciled to God through the death of Christ. But it was meant to culminate in this social revolution, and we, Jesus' followers, were meant to be the advance guard of that social revolution. And you see, we were meant to proclaim this good news, to make it available to all people. But we would be the advance guard that would love our neighbors, and we would love our enemies. We would lift up the poor and the sick and the brokenhearted. We would speak up for the voiceless. We would challenge injustice. We would lift up public and private morality in our cultures. Those of us with resources would share what we had with those who had little, so that no one would have to go without. We would be the light that forced the darkness to retreat in this world, and we would be the salt that would keep the meat from rotting, a very graphic metaphor of salt in the first century. You see, this was the audacious good news of the gospel that Christ brought to us for a world that his Father loved so dearly that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. This was the gospel that would be attractive to a watching world as they looked at Christians and wondered, what's different about these people? What revolution have they embraced, and how do I learn about this God that they serve? This was the gospel that would build God's kingdom and fulfill God's will on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And this was the gospel that shocked the world 2,000 years ago. It literally shocked the world. It was the gospel that Jesus proclaimed in Luke chapter 4 when he read the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue. And this is the whole gospel, W-H-O-L-E, that we need to embrace today. It still has the power to change the world. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, gentlemen. Let me see if I can pull together what I've been hearing and ask each of you a question. And then it's a conversation that we're all supposed to have. I see four elements that are kind of in play in relationship to each other as we talk about the gospel. One is what we might call the transactional element, which some of you have alluded to. That is that the cross deals with a problem, sin or the wrath of God, usually it's defined as. So you've got that dimension. And just to help everybody out, I'm going to put scriptures on each one of these so that we feel very evangelical about it all. 1 Corinthians 15 being probably the key passage that people will mention. Then we've got the relationship dimension of the gospel. This is the new life or eternal life dimension. And whether you mention John 3:16 or 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 20, where there's the exhortation to be reconciled to God as part of that message, that certainly is a part of what's going on. Then we've got what I'm going to call, and Richard, you may want to comment on this, the mission part of the gospel, which is representing the gospel in the world, actually reflecting the gospel, not just by what we believe, but by what we actually do in the world. And one can certainly come to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14-16, being a light to the world for that dimension. So we've got transaction, relationship, and mission. And all that is rooted in history. The history of what Jesus Christ has done, what his message was, what he passed on to the apostles, etc. So here's kind of my question. I'm going to use a metaphor. We come to the table at a meal. What is the setting of the table, and what is the meal? Is the setting of the table any one of these dimensions? Is the meal any one of these dimensions? Another way to ask it is the picture that Justin gave at the start. On the one hand, we're saved from something. We don't want to forget what we're saved from. But on the other half, what are we saved to? What is it that where is the gospel supposed to take us? All right? And the floor is open.
I just mentioned first John Piper's book, God is the Gospel, which I think is really an answer to that question, which you may be getting at, Dr. Bach, with, the gospel has so many wonderful elements, but it's all pointing towards a final culmination, which is the presence of God. So it's, whether you're talking about forgiveness, and Piper puts this very provocatively, who cares about forgiveness if it doesn't take you to God? I mean, a man and a wife may have a fight, and she may forgive him, but the whole point of her forgiving him is to restore their relationship to each other. And so I think that's a dimension that we can't... That's probably the most important thing, is the presence of God, ultimately. So that's... this. If we want to call it a transaction, that transaction is all designed to get us into relationship with God, and then the gospelizing outward to the culture is for them to know and to meet the living God. It's not just to impart information. It's not just to transform social structures and poverty, as important as those are. It's ultimately, it has to be aimed at getting people to God, I would say. Mm. So the meal is the gospel, is the cross of Christ, and the point of it is to have fellowship with the host. That's how I'd answer it.
I mean, what is obvious, and it's represented well on this panel, I think, is what's happening in evangelicalism at large, and that is in some cases, and that's not happening here, but in some cases when you look out at the evangelical world, you find a wall that is being erected between word and deed, mm-hmm. proclamation and demonstration, the distinction between robust theological confession as it concerns the gospel and radical Christ-like compassion as it concerns the gospel. I was telling Justin on the way over here in the cab that a young man approached me about 2 months ago. You can typically tell what people are reacting to by the way they dress. And it was clear to me that this young man had grown up. He was about 25, grew up in a relatively strict home, strict Christian home. His father was a Baptist minister, and he had both the hairdo and the clothes to demonstrate that he was in rebellion at some level. And he was putting together this community. They don't like calling them churches. Mm-hmm. This community and I forget the exact name of it, but he wanted my endorsement. He wanted me to talk with him about what he was doing, and he wanted me to get excited about it, and he wanted my endorsement of it. And this is the way he framed it. He said, as much as I appreciated the Bible-believing church that I grew up in, and my father who faithfully proclaimed the gospel in word, I think my parents' generation was fascinated with word ministry to the exclusion of deed ministry, and I've come to realize that the gospel is not so much about telling as much as it is showing.
Mm-hmm.
And I understood that at some level, obviously, but I said, you know, time out. Do you think that if, in fact, your parents are guilty, and I'm not saying that they are, you are, but if your parents and their generation are, in fact, guilty of emphasizing word over deed, would it be fair to say that the pendulum has swung in the opposite direction as far as you're concerned, that you are now emphasizing gospel deed over gospel word? And he, you know, admitted that he was probably overcorrecting. I just think when you look at the extremes that are represented in the evangelical church, and maybe I'm being overly simplistic about this, but I just really believe that if we understand Christ's ministry as being one of word and deed, that the gospel really involves both proclamation and demonstration, definition, which is word, and demonstration, then I think we might be able to steer clear of the extremes that exist on both sides. As J.I. Packer said winsomely once, that, you know, there are always two ways to fall off a tightrope.
Yeah, Richard?
Yeah, your question was about setting the table. What is the table setting? What is the meal? As the former CEO of Lennox China, I know a little bit about setting tables.
That's why I use the illustration.
Yeah, so thanks for that metaphor. But actually one of the verses that we use to talk about salvation in the gospel is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which read like this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works that no one may boast." And, you know, Tullian talked about the divide between faith and works. We often stop there, and we neglect to read the very next verse, which says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works," mm-hmm. "which God prepared in advance for us to do." So, in other words, we're saved by faith to do good works. Mm-hmm. And that becomes the manifestation of the gospel, the demonstration of God's love. It's been attributed to St. Francis that he said, "Preach the gospel always, use words if necessary." Probably one extreme, but he was trying to make a point. You know, in my book, I have a chapter called "The Bible for Dummies," because when you have an MBA and no MDiv, you have to have the Bible for Dummies. And I basically talk about the three greatest commandments. And if you want to boil it all down, the first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That's the first greatest commandment. The second, Jesus said, is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the demonstration of your love for God by loving your neighbor. And the third would be the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them everything I've told you. So if we love God and we love our neighbors and we go and make disciples of others who will love God and love their neighbors, it becomes a cycle of the kingdom of God, you know, coming among us. And so that's a good devotion for your kids, the Bible for Dummies, those three commandments.
You know, Darrell, when you asked the question, my very literal mind, thinking about a meal, went to the meal, namely the Lord's Supper. And in one sense, that there's almost no better embodiment of the gospel than the meal. But then I thought about what happened with that meal in Corinth. And we find that in 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 11, but it's touched upon chapter 10 and earlier too. Basically, the Corinthians had the meal, but some of them made it into an exclusively kind of individualistic thing, just about me and God, and ignored this social implications of the meal, of the gospel, of the meaning of Christ's death. And so part of the corrective was to make them aware that in this deeply personal experience with Christ, there's a corporate dimension that's a part of it. Just as there's one bread, there's one loaf, there's one body, and we're one together. But it's interesting, too, that Paul's response wasn't just to instruct, but to tie them back to the history. And, you know, what we in our tradition would call the words of institution, what Jesus said, that there's that the meal isn't just anything you can create. It's not something of your own making. I had a friend once who was in not a particularly evangelical Christian setting, and the person serving the bread to him said, "This is the bread of the universe." Well, it may be great to have the bread of the universe, but that's not this bread. We have to tie it to the history of what Jesus did. So it's anchored there. And yet, as we understand that and the implications there, then there is the outflow into the relational dynamic that comes from the meal. And you've got to have both. So is it about you and Jesus? Profoundly so, but why? Because of what Jesus actually did and said and ultimately on the cross. And yet it necessarily compels us out to each other and ultimately beyond to take that good news further.
What do you think is the reason that we struggle between the relationship between gospel as word and gospel reflected in demonstration? What creates the divorce, or at least the separation or the fissure or whatever? This seems to me at one level to be transparent that these two things go together, and yet I think I agree with your analysis that oftentimes in the church you feel a sense of people almost forcing you to choose between the two parts. And so what do you think causes that?
Justin and I have shared a number of email exchanges talking about whether or not there's a distinction between the essence of the gospel and its implications. If that is true, then defining the essence of the gospel becomes all important. And is there a distinction between the essence of the gospel or its center and the implications? Between, the vertical indicative, what Christ has done for us, and the horizontal imperative, what we should then do for others. That we have been transformed by God so that we might become agents of transformation, which is, I know, what Richard's talking about. That God has changed us and put us to work to make changes. The Bible makes it clear that God is on a mission to make all things new, that Christ began that process of universal transformation in His first coming, that He will complete that process of universal transformation in His second coming, and that in between the times, He has equipped and enlisted His people to be transforming this world, changing this world, which is very much the heartbeat of my preaching. The question then becomes, however, is that the essence of the gospel, or is it an implication of the gospel? And we're still working that through, so I'll pass it to you, Justin.
Darrell, I think it's really a great question, and it's a mystery because all of us here would say it's both and. But in practice, it's a lot harder to get that balance right. And two things that come to mind. One, I think a lot of it is just how individuals are wired. I mean, there are certain people who their juices get flowing with a late night discussion on supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism.
You just hang out in a different crowd than I do.
There are people like that out there. Other people, it's all their inclinations, where they get their joy is in serving, in compassion, and that sort of thing. You know, doctrinal discussions, doctrinal precision just seems like a great waste of time, academic games and that sort of thing. So some of it, I think, is just how we're wired personally. And then we like to hang out with people who are like ourselves. And so we tend to form little communities. And I think the other aspect is, like Tony mentioned earlier, what are we reacting against? And it seems like the pendulum's always swinging away from our background. And so the setting that you're in, I think if you're in a Southern Baptist church in the South, it's just a very different setting. You're reacting against a different sort of problem than if you're in California in a PCUSA church. I mean, it's just a different group of people. I mean, you look at Mark Driscoll in Seattle, the sort of things that he is dealing with and reacting against. So I think how we're wired and then what our situation is and what we're reacting against, and not just our situation, the here and now, but our family background. I mean, like Tullian said, my thoughts on the emerging churches, a lot of it is a reaction. Mm-hmm. And some of that's good reaction, some of that's bad reaction, but we need to just be aware of who we are on the inside, what our background is, and whether we're swinging the pendulum too far.
So what gets in the way?
Well, you know, I was going to say one just pragmatic thing about this separation between belief and action is mm-hmm. it's a lot easier to believe the right things mm-hmm. than it is to do the right things. Mm-hmm. You know, belief, one of my pastors once said, it's not what you believe that matters, it's what you believe enough to do, mm-hmm. you know. And mm-hmm. now that's theologically not correct, I don't mm-hmm. think. It does matter what you believe. But if you don't believe it enough to do it, then there's a disconnect there. I think there's a laziness in our faith that says, I really want to believe that all that matters is what I believe. It doesn't matter what I do. And that's kind of the gospel light that we kind of have embraced. And yet, you know, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? And then he goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So this connection between faith and works, we have to be careful there, because we tend to dismiss works as optional. But as you read the scriptures, they don't seem optional. They seem like they are the natural result of an embracing of the good news mm-hmm. and the forgiveness of sins and the following of Christ. So even in Matthew 25, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. The implication is, if you did not do these things, you were not a true follower. Mm. So there's this, we kind of really like the idea that works don't count, you know, mm-hmm. they won't be held against us. And yet, there's this tension in scriptures where works seem to come in over and over and over mm-hmm. again as the fulfillment of our faith in the gospel. But
I sometimes joke that works is one of the few four-letter words in the church. In the Protestant church, that we're almost afraid to talk about it because we're afraid of being identified with something that we have, in some senses, disassociated ourselves from. And yet, that seems to be a distortion of the way in which works are elevated in the Scripture as the product, and to some sense, an aspect of a goal that the gospel has to make us into people who do. If to use Justin's picture, glorify God, but we do it by the way in which we perform in life, if I can just say it that way. Mm-hmm. Mark?
Well, I just would note how old this problem is.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, certainly within the Christian tradition, I mean, you have as early as Paul, people who are well, for example, saying, well, because I'm a Christian, maybe I ought to sin all the more, because then there'll be even more grace. And so you have already this difficulty in understanding how faith is to be lived out. And then, of course, you have James, you know, which, however you understand James, that's clearly arguing the other side of some case, namely a case that sort of says, well, works don't matter. And so partly, I mean, you're asking, you know, why do we struggle with this? I mean, the we is a big we. Mm-hmm. It's Christians across the scope of history, and then, of course, Jews before that. But I do think this, several have mentioned the reaction thing. Mm-hmm. You know, we're so much ourselves a product of our own culture, every one of us, inescapably. And so, on the one hand, we're going to be shaped by our culture, or really cultures, because we're not just a singular culture. Our secular cultures, our Christian cultures are going to be shaped by that, and then we're going to react to it. Mm-hmm. And it does seem like so much of what happens in the Christian tradition is the reaction to whatever it was. So, you know, I grew up in a context that was reacting quite strongly against purely the social gospel. Mm-hmm. And so the emphasis was on evangelism and getting belief right. It seems that a great deal of the generation younger than I am is reacting against that now. And so for a lot of the younger folk, as long as you're feeding the hungry and caring for the poor and living out your faith, what your, how you define your faith really doesn't matter that much. And so there's the next reaction. And clearly the gospel calls us, and scripture calls us, to a wholeness of thought and action. But I think scripture also shows us that it isn't easy, wherever you are, to find that wholeness.
I'm going to ask what seems like a strange question. I've spent in the last 2 months myself, I've been to India, I've been to Indonesia. And a lot of the conversation we've had so far has been pretty American. The picture that I metaphor, one that I have, is the iPod. I think we live in an iPod culture where everyone plugs the ears, you know, the earphones into their ears, and they live in their own privatized world with their own music, their own videos, etc. That shapes us to some degree. How do you think this conversation would be different if this panel were meeting and interacting with people who live daily in India or Indonesia, or pick your two-thirds world country? What is it that is faced on a regular basis that we tend not to see? And this question is purposely directed initially towards Richard, because I think you have a good section in your book where you talk about what poverty is. Define what it is that people face on a daily basis in many parts of the world that Americans never face, generally speaking. And I kind of like the way into that question to be that imagery, if you will. So can you kind of take us there?
Well, I think one of the scandals of the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide is that a very large percentage of the church is desperately poor, while another percentage is desperately rich. And so we, you know, to be a Christian in the Congo or in Uganda, in a rural village or an urban slum, is, first of all, it's a daily struggle for survival. And the good news of the gospel is not an intellectual construct for those people. It is truly joyous good news that they, in their poverty, can find salvation in Christ, and that that there is a God that listens to their prayers, that there is a God that can help them through their daily struggles. And so the manifestation of the gospel in a community like that is also very real and tangible, because your neighbor is starving. Your neighbor's child is sick. You don't have to go around the world to see suffering and poverty and need. So the sense of community, I think, is probably stronger within the churches, because of just the daily struggle for survival, and that if we don't come together as the body of Christ, we will not survive. So love your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean the person in the mansion next door, you know, to make sure you share your Johnny Walker with them. It really is life or death struggle for these people. And I think the moral question it begs is, as we build bigger and bigger churches with, you know, glorious sound systems, we do that while at the very same time there are churches who 30% of their children are dead by the age of five because of preventable diseases. And we essentially allow that to happen. And so it is, sometimes I've gone overseas and they ask me about the great churches in America that they hear about. And they ask the question, don't they know about us? Don't our brothers and sisters in America realize what we're struggling with? Is there any way they could help? You know, and of course many churches do help, and that's a wonderful thing. But I think we have to ask the question, are we helping enough? Are we doing enough? Are we really treating them as members of the same body?
All right, I think the time has come for us to take questions from the floor. So if you have a question, I think the way to do it is to alert me some way. And since I'm not a prophet, I won't have to be able to figure that out unless you signal it in some way. And then we'll let you ask your question. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead and stand up and... I will repeat the question, yes. I'll stand over here and repeat the question.
You know, sharing the gospel is a word. There's so many studies now that show more and more Americans are not identifying themselves as Christians, pulling away from denominations, the bad life of evangelicals. Do you find that when evangelicals need to be creative, to use a new language,
Okay, the question basically is, as more people seem to be turning away from the gospel or not embracing it, does that require us to think about new language as we present the gospel in this fresh context? We'd like to take a shot at that one.
Well, I'll just say yes, to be sure. I mean, for one thing, I mean, just to be sort of technical about it, the gospel was originally preached in Aramaic and then in Greek, and so we're necessarily translating it into new language. So anyone who would say no would have to be very good at ancient languages. But I know that's not your question, but that illustrates the point. It has to be translated, okay, for one thing. If we continue to use language that people no longer understand, they will not hear the news. They won't understand the news. Mm. Where I've wrestled with that, I was a pastor in a church for much of my ministry life, was in preaching and trying to help folks grasp terms and concepts that are essential but are greatly misunderstood. The kingdom of God would be at the top of the list, or holiness. Mm. I mean, you mentioned holiness, and most people think you're going to talk about sex. And sexual holiness is one small part of what it is to be set apart, you know, by God for relationship with Him and for His purposes. And so we are continually needing to translate the gospel. Now, with that, there comes risk, because in the translation, we might miss something essential. We might misconstrue something that ought not to be misconstrued. I had a church close to mine where I used to pastor, where it was decided that because sin was offensive to people, they would no longer talk about sin. Now, I don't need the word sin, but they didn't even involve the concept of sin. Now, that's a translation that gets us... That's not a translation. That's a mistranslation of the story. Mm. And so there is the challenge. Can we translate into a culture in a way that maintains the essential message? Mm. And that's a big challenge.
I would say, too, as a preacher, I think it's important to help people know the biblical language by taking the time to explain it. So, for instance, I might stand up and use the word regeneration, and people might say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's my responsibility then to say, regeneration. Now, let me explain what that means. That's the process whereby God the Holy Spirit births a Christian. And then I take a minute to explain it. So it's not that I eliminate the word regeneration. I'll say it and then explain it in a way that they can understand. So that at one and the same time, I'm contextualizing in the sense of helping them understand a word that is important for them to understand. Or, for instance, the word justification. I mean, or sanctification. You know, most people, you know, if they didn't grow up in church or they don't read their Bibles, they don't know what that word means. So for me to say sanctification. Now, for those of you who may have not grown up in church or who don't read the Bible and don't know what that means, that's the process whereby God the Holy Spirit grows you and matures you and develops you and helps you on the inside get to know God better, His works and His ways and those sorts of things. Well, that's language they can understand. And so I wouldn't want to say, leave out the word and just give the explanation, or just give them the word without the explanation. I think it's important for preachers, especially, I'm in South Florida, so it's not a very biblically literate culture down there. Or the cultures that exist in South Florida are not very biblically literate. And so it took some time for me to figure out how to communicate clearly, understandably, accessibly, but biblically and theologically. And I think it can be done.
Richard?
Yeah, just briefly, the phrase talk is cheap comes to mind. And I think the young generation especially is all about authenticity, and they hate phoniness. And some of you have read David Kinneman's book on Christian, where they've done this survey of how do people outside the church look at Christians, and hypocritical and judgmental are right at the top of the list of the way we're viewed. So talk is cheap. You know, Mohandas Gandhi said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. What a terrible condemnation for, you know, Gandhi, this great political and religious leader, to say about Christianity. But most of us who became Christians as adults did not do so because somebody talked us to death. We did so because we saw something in somebody's life, the quality of their life, the quality of their relationships, their compassion toward us, their the nature of their friendship with us. And again, I get back to it's how we live and what we do that is attractive to people. And then they want to hear about the hope that's within us. But the old paradigm, I hate to say it, of the campus crusader on the beach just cornering people and saying, you need to believe this because it's true, that works in a small percentage of cases, but it's not the way most people come to Christ. There's usually a lot more groundwork laid in relationships and the behavior of Christians that they know personally that leads to that harvest and that commitment finally when they hear the word. So it's again, it's word and deed. It's the quality of our lives.
Yes.
So, what is the starting point of one's belief in the gospel? Are you asking where would I start if I was presenting the gospel? Yeah, I mean, I think I piggyback on what Justin said earlier, that, you know, people will not cry out desperately for a Savior until they first understand themselves to be sinners. Now, there are numerous ways in which a communicator, depending on who he or she is communicating to, there are numerous ways in which a communicator would try to help that person understand the nature of their need. I don't think there's a silver bullet. I don't think that because, you know, for instance, you know, whether it be four spiritual laws or steps to peace with God or evangelism explosion, I think all of those are helpful tools in the toolbox, but not any one of them, for instance, is a silver bullet. I think that both apologetics and evangelism, if it's one-on-one, is, you know, person-sensitive. I don't think that the tool, whatever tool you might use, or whatever your starting point is, I don't think that in and of itself it's good. You need to work on your ability to communicate. You need to be able to communicate to people. You need to be able to be a good enough psychologist to have a real good sense of who the person is that you're talking to, what their particular needs might be or proclivities might be, starting with people where they are, which is the whole incarnational principle. God in Christ coming to us because we would never go to Him. And so, you know, in some way, shape, or form, it's a hard question to answer because it really depends on who I'm talking to. But in some way, shape, or form, you need to help people understand that without God in Christ and the salvation that He offers to sinners, there is no hope for them in this world or the next. Now, how you go about communicating that really does differ. You know, someone, I was told this story a while back, and it's a good one. Francis Schaeffer was once asked that question, where do you begin in your presentation of the gospel? And the person asking the question assumed that he would say Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Because if people don't understand themselves to be sinners, they'll never cry out for salvation. Schaeffer actually said that he would go back to Genesis 1 and make the case for mankind being made in the image of God and how the fall has marred that image and created a sense of disconnectedness, internal disconnectedness, and be able to connect with the person in such a way where they would be able to say, yes, that's right, there is something missing, deeply wrong on the inside, what Blaise Pascal called the disinherited prince, principle. The idea that we are somehow, some way, acutely aware of the fact that there is something we once had that has been lost. If you can tap into that need, what is that thing that you want, that you long for, that you are searching high and low for in the world, and not finding, that can only be found and satisfied in Christ, through Christ?
I think one of the difficulties here is, and this is a subtle difference, but I think it's important, and it's in your answer, is the difference between making sin the subject of the gospel and making the restoration of relationship with God the center of the gospel. And then in the context of that restoration of relationship, thinking about what is it that God calls me, made me to be, and calls me to do and be. So I think that Genesis 3, Genesis 1 difference is a big one.
Yeah.
It doesn't sound like much, but it actually is a very large and significant difference in terms of where you put the bullseye.
Well, and I think if you follow the storyline of the Bible, if it's a three-part storyline or a four-part storyline, creation, fall, redemption. Creation is part one of the story, that God made all things good. The fall is part two of the story, that our sin broke every good thing God made. And redemption is that everything in Christ will be made new. I do think Schaeffer had a very profound point, that to be able to begin with creation in some way, shape, or form, and help the person you're talking to, I think that's the best way to get them to understand that there's something on the inside that is not right. There's something on the inside. They're acutely aware of it because they're looking for help and answers and satisfaction and contentment in 1,000 different arenas, thinking they're going to find it. And I think to follow, you know, Pascal's line of reasoning there is helpful. So, but it really is person sensitive, I think.
Yes, over here.
Still looking for a definition of the gospel. If we're going to say that God is the gospel, as Mr. Taylor would say, according to John Piper, my question would be, if the gospel is this double-edged sword of word and deed, and culture seems to affect how you view that, from which side, and how it is preached and proclaimed, what are we going to do to bring the two sides together? Because I come from a culture which is very deed-oriented, finding myself associating with a lot of word-oriented people. And there seems to be this disconnect when we're talking about what we do with the gospel. I love
Okay, so definition of the gospel.
You know, as Richard talks about the experience of believers elsewhere, the more we become and experience the body of Christ more broadly, the more we will be challenged to stretch. That's part of the answer. But I think, for me, the more important answer is we get back to the scripture and what it actually says. So it's not simply learning from each other, because that has some pitfalls, but it's getting back to what is so clear in scripture. Now, what I've discovered, and I think you probably are too, is that as you experience different people and their faith in different ways, and you are challenged, then you go back to the scripture and you say, wow, that was there all along. And so it isn't just that I'm picking up things here and there in an eclectic way, but it is the exposure to the culture and to the broader church puts me back in Scripture, and I say, wow, that's there all along. You're right, there is a 10th verse after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that I'd forgotten about.
You know, I would just say, too, that we always frame this as a faith works debate, but if you think of it as a truth love debate, it's helpful too, because the people on one side are all about the truth. You know that the truth matters. It matters what is true and what is false, and that's the theological underpinnings of the gospel. If Christ is not risen, then we of all men are to be most pitied, said Paul. The people on the other side are, love is what matters. You know, we need to love others, love our neighbor. We need to demonstrate God's love. And they get soft on truth, you know. And the problem there is love without truth is empty. You know, it's ultimately unsatisfying. And I don't have the, if I had the secret to bring it together, I'd call the Pope today and, you know, tell him. But, but we need to have truth and love both grasped tightly in our hands. Because one without the other is a clanging gong and a sounding cymbal. And I agree, we need to go back to the scriptures, because if you read the scriptures and marinate yourself in them, you see this so clearly. I mean, it's there in black and white, and it's everywhere you look in the New Testament and the Old. So.
And I'd just piggyback on what both of them said about going back to the scripture. It's a fantastic question. And I think the only real solution, or the only real secret, maybe Richard can call the Pope this afternoon and let him know this.
I got him on speed dial.
Yeah, right. Go for it. Is to go back to scriptures. And, you know, I think a lot of times the emerging versus more conservative debate that's going on in some circles ends up being a little bit of Jesus versus Paul, maybe unintentionally. You know, we want to stick with Jesus. Look at what Jesus was doing. Jesus was healing. Jesus was feeding the poor. Jesus was hanging out with sinners. And then look at Paul. He's, you know, preaching the gospel, and he's about doctrine and doxology. But to read it as, it's not, scripture is not just something that we can pull out certain verses or just meditate on certain sections, but to read the whole storyline of scripture in our own personal devotional life, just to, I think Richard used the word marinate, I mean, to go back again and again and again to the storyline of scripture, and then to sit under good preaching that shows you the place that it's not Jesus versus Paul, it's Jesus and Paul, the same message at different points in the storyline, and bringing those together. I think that's really the only solution that can keep both of these two poles together.
It's important to remember that Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And as he was traveling around, he was gathering up a collection to take to some of the churches that were in terrific need. So this disjunction that we create is really oftentimes not really there. This one next, and then we'll come up the middle.
In the 30-something years I've been a Christian, it seems like the worldview of the United States was so much more exposed to new worldviews when I was growing up in the 60s. And I talked to my 21-year-old son, and he goes to philosophy class, and I wonder if the media, I'm not sure what it is, but there's this feeling of nobility. You talk about what can we really know. I think when I grew up, we felt like we could know things. And I feel with younger people now, you know, I think there's more of the feeling that, you know, you can't know anything about anything. So what's the point? How do you think we...
Well, I hope I know what you just asked, but anyway...
Yeah, I mean, I really, that's a great, great question. And I think Paul, the question is, can we, younger people today have come to the conclusion that you really can't know anything? It's an epistemological struggle, really. Can we know anything at all? If the modernistic tendency was that we can know everything, the postmodernistic tendency is that we can't know anything. And I think Paul strikes a great balance when he says, "For now we know in part." So we can know. I mean, God has provided us with enough revelation of Himself, what the older theologians used to call the two books. You know, the book of creation, the book of redemption. General revelation, special revelation. God has revealed Himself enough to where we can know. Knowledge is attainable. Real, objective knowledge is attainable. But we want to shy away from saying that we can know everything exhaustively. And some of the reaction that we see today amongst younger evangelicals is against, you know, sort of the modernistic tendency to say that through science and through technology we can know everything. That's really the atheist, the new atheists, that's their tendency. We don't believe in God because we can know everything and we don't know God. And so I really think it's, again, it's good to identify the two extremes. What is it that your son, for instance, is reacting to? It could very well be sort of the modernistic-minded people that he encountered somehow, some way, or in books, or, you know, on campus, or whatever, who think they know everything. But it's falsely humble to say, We just can't know anything. And of course, you know, the question then is, do you know that for sure? So.
Yes, here and then lady next, and those will be the last two questions.
I tend to live in a community with people who have been Christians for decades, and they're very comfortable with faith. The downside is that they treat the Christians like bullshit. How do we engage and rediscover the gospel for their lives?
How do we rediscover the gospel for people's lives in a context where the gospel is not so much good news as old news?
I think just one simple thing I'd say is that I think I borrowed this phrase from Tullian. Obviously, we exchanged notes a bit, but we have to be transformed in order to transform the world. And I think it really starts with, are we ourselves gripped by the gospel in such a way that we can truly say with Paul that we want to boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ? And if that so transforms us, I think that will have an effect on those in our churches and our communities. And I'd recommend a couple books like Jerry Bridges' The Gospel for Real Life or C.J. Mahaney's The Cross-Centered Life. And in both of those men, it's very down-to-earth writing of two men who have been gripped by the gospel, who say that we never get beyond the gospel, we never get beyond the cross, we only move closer to the cross. And then to see the radical implications that can have for missions, for worship, for all aspects of life. That's at least where I'd start.
Ma'am, go ahead. Yeah. Okay, the emphasis, making a point about the indwelling presence of the Spirit, which Justin, I think you started off with at the very beginning of the hour, talking about the presence of God as being a target of the gospel. Well, I'm supposed to allow time to allow each author to kind of sum up for us, and then I'm supposed to pull all that together. So we're supposed to have 4 minutes, but I've cheated on the time elsewhere, so you each get 3 minutes. So edit on the fly here. Give us 3-minute summaries, and then we'll pull it all together.
I'll start. One thing we did not solve was whether or not there is a distinction between the essence of the gospel and its implications, and we obviously don't have time to do that now. But in an email exchange that I had with Justin a while back, I said that the whole of Scripture seems to highlight a trifold center of the gospel, recognizing the necessity of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That if all we have is Christ's life, not his death and resurrection, then there is no good news. Similarly, if all we have is Christ's death, not his life or resurrection, there is no good news. And if all we have is resurrection without his life or death, there is no good news. That the gospel really does require all three. I mean, his life was a law-fulfilling life. He fulfilled the law on our behalf so that when he died, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to our bankrupt account. So his life is important. His death defeating, you know, the death that he defeated on the cross is obviously a necessity. And then what he accomplished in the resurrection is a necessity. So I've just said that, you know, the gospel requires all three. So I think it's probably wisest and most biblical to simply say that Christ is the center of the gospel, and then delineating from that the necessity of his life, the necessity of his death, the necessity of his resurrection. That if you separate one or two from the others, then you don't really get the whole gospel, the full gospel. So I think, obviously, we cannot properly understand what the nature of the gospel is apart from Christ, his life, what he accomplished in his life on our behalf, what he accomplished in his death on our behalf, and what he accomplished in the resurrection on our behalf. And so I would just, you know, exhort those who are trying to work these things out to not elevate one or two over the others, but to understand the necessity of all three, the trifold center of the gospel, if you will.
I think one of the things they asked us to do is to plug our own books in these in closing, but I'd want to just plug, no, not this one, but these guys' books. I mean, if you want a good book on knowing God, of how to introduce people to God, or if you're struggling with whether or not you truly do know God, Tillian's is the book to pick up if you're wrestling with the reliability of the gospel accounts in a very understandable way that you can give an unbeliever or a believer who's struggling. I think Mark's is the book. And if you really want to see the global kingdom implications of the gospel, Richard's book will just challenge you and encourage you. His humility and also his vision for spreading the gospel all across the world. So I just want to commend these brothers' books. And as my closing word, I just say,
and don't forget yours, Justin. Let me plug Justin's edited work, The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World. And if you don't mind me interrupting, Justin's blog, Between Two Worlds, which you can reach at Theologica. So theological minus the L, theologica.blogspot.com is by far the best theological blog, in my opinion. Justin links to everything good and theological on his blog. So with that parenthetical statement now coming to an end, proceed, now, my friend.
Now I've got to buy lunch to pay. I would just say one of the most practical pieces of advice I've ever received, and I'm still trying to learn what this means, is that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. Mm. The gospel is for believers. And that at the warp and woof of the Christian life is to preach the gospel to yourself every day.
Yes.
The gospel is not just about getting in, but it is, the cross must be central in all of our thinking. In Tim Keller's chapter in this book, which I would highly recommend his chapter, he has a line where he says, if you think you understand the gospel, you don't. The gospel is that deep, it's that rich, and it's worth giving our lives entirely to.
Amen.
Well, it wouldn't be just if I didn't also point out that the Bible, the ESV Study Bible that Justin was the functional editor of, which direct
managing
it, but did a ton of work, was just awarded last night the Book of the Year award. And that's a tremendous honor, and it's a great resource. So having said that, first of all, I just want to acknowledge this is a great question. It's a really, in every generation this question ought to be asked. Not that we're going to come up with different answers entirely about what the original story was, but certainly about how it is to be understood and spelled out and communicated in this generation. And we in the evangelical tradition have been greatly challenged about our understanding of the gospel, that challenge coming from all kinds of different sources, partly from awareness of the broader spectrum of Christians throughout the world. We've been challenged in people who understand and hear and live out the gospel differently, partly from, a rediscovery of the preaching and ministry of Jesus and the centrality of the kingdom, and how does the good news of the kingdom fit in? I didn't hear about the good news of the kingdom probably till I was in my 20s. What do we do with that? The different movements, the emerging movement or emergent, the missional church movement, all of these are challenging us, both with respect to our understanding of what the good news is, actually, as we go back to Scripture, and with our understanding of how we communicate it, how we embrace it and live it out. And I think this is the kind of discussion that in one way or another needs to go on in every church, every ministry team. This is crucial. Not that the discussion itself is the point, of course, but it helps us to understand, and I go back to this thing, to understand and see what was there all along that we missed, So the Scripture is still the basis of our gospel, our authority, our life and mission. But we see new things, and then that opens up for us new experience of God, new truth about God we might have missed, and helps us to both believe more fully the gospel, but to live it out each day. So I'm glad to be one, you know, part of this conversation, and I'm thrilled that this conversation is going on. Should also acknowledge Christianity Today, who has been doing this vision project. If you're not aware of it, it is a fantastic a place in which these questions are being asked and answered by some very smart people. So I'll point you also in that direction.
Thanks.
Well, it's you know, I think sometimes we think about the gospel, it becomes an intellectual construct for us. It's all about a belief system and a theology. And that's a little bit like imagining a great cathedral and maybe even drawing it and having a vision of what it might look like. But that cathedral will remain just an idea unless somebody starts cutting stone and making mortar and laying stones in place and actually building the cathedral. And I think the gospel is similar. It's you know, I talked about it being a social revolution. If we keep it in our heads and in our churches and just in our quiet times, it is a gospel that won't change the world at all. Faith is like anything else. If you don't exercise it, it atrophies. And the gospel was meant to be exercised in the world and taken to the world actively. And I know, I don't know about you when it comes to exercise or diets, but just thinking about them doesn't get you in shape. You have to be intentional. Intentionality says you go to the gym every morning at 5:30. Or intentionality says, I'm going to cut back on the calories I eat because I need to lose weight, and I'm going to eat only X amount of calories per day, and I'm going to eat these kinds of foods. And I think the exercise of our faith is similar. If we're not intentional about putting it into action, we won't, and it will atrophy. The founder of World Vision, Bob Pierce, said famously, "Let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. Let my heart be broken." He prayed that prayer. I believe the church needs to pray that prayer, that our hearts would be broken. And I would even paraphrase it a little differently. We need to get angry about the things that anger God in our world. Angry in a nice way, in a productive way, in a positive way. But we should be angry about poverty. We should be angry about trafficking of children and angry about what's happening between Israel and Gaza and the West Bank and the Palestinians. Angry in a productive way that brings solutions and action to bear. And then the last thing I would say is that the work of the gospel is the work that all of us are charged to do. That the coming of the kingdom of God, we're the workmen that are to bring this kingdom. Jesus gave us the instruction manual. He showed us the way, and he said, go into all the world. And it's very tempting for people to think, well, I'm just a school teacher, or I'm a homemaker, or I'm a carpenter. What can I do to make a difference with these great themes and great issues? And the beauty of the gospel is that God has gifted each one of us to do that which only we can uniquely do. And I use the metaphor in my book of a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And have you ever done a jigsaw puzzle and there's a piece missing? And it drives you crazy because the picture is not complete without that piece. It's just a tiny, insignificant piece, one piece out of 1,000. But you turn the cushions upside down, you move the couch, you look under the rug, you look at the cuffs of your pants. Where did that piece go? And it's that way with God's kingdom. The kingdom is not complete unless we put our piece into that puzzle. And we start, and we're part of the picture of what God's doing in the world. A dear friend of mine, an old World Vision preacher, Sam Kamalayasan, who's Indian, said, he has distilled the Great Commission down to these words. God is saying to us, you, me, let's go. There's work to do, and it's urgent. So that's what I would leave you with. We need to be on the move, and we need to be part of what God's doing in the world, and he's counting on us to do it. My friend Lynn Heibel says, God's plan A for the world is us, and he doesn't have a plan B.
Well, I want to thank all four of our panelists for helping us think through what is the gospel. I'm going to close by looking at the essence that was mentioned and thinking about these dimensions of these three parts of Christ's life, putting him at the center. Christ's life shows the power of the gospel, what happens when someone lives in touch with God, and the example of what that looks like when it happens. Christ's death shows the provision that God makes out of his love and the nature of the need that we have because it was necessary for him to go to the cross. And then the resurrection shows the access that we have and where we have access to. And as a result of that, the access to the presence of God and the giving of gifts and enablement, which are at the heart of what the gospel is all about. And when you put that all together, I think we end up with a message of good news that says you are able to trust in the power of God through Christ and by the Spirit for the transformation of a life into what really life was designed to be. And then when you do that and you put that into practice, you are not only talking about the gospel, you're actually demonstrating what the gospel is all about. And so with that, I'll tell you, it's time to go.
Get three free trial issues of Christianity Today magazine. Go to christianitytoday.com/CT.